Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we'll read beginning at verse number 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. That is, that he had left. It was on his hands, and it was left on the handles. And so that were left upon the handles of the lock. Now our text verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible word that has so many applications in our life. And we pray now that you would just take these things that we speak about and do a work in our hearts to draw us closer to you, that we not ever grieve you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This message is entitled Grieving God. And that seems to be something that we all have done at one time or another. We might even could add, you know, once a day, once a week. It's something that we just do because we're humans. We're far from perfect. We're far from the will of God. It's seldom do we ever stay right in the middle of it. We hit God's good will and his acceptable will, but it's that perfect will that he wants us to be in all the time. And how often do we miss the perfect will of God? So we're looking at grieving God this morning. And to grieve means to feel grief or great sorrow. Well, the definition of grief is keen mental suffering. So we see that grief really and grieving is a mental exercise. Now, the word grieved, past tense, appears in the Bible 40 times, and only 5 of these times does it pertain to God. Imagine that, 40 times in the Bible, and only 5 does it pertain to God. And it's always dealing with Israel in their state of disobedience in the wilderness. So those few times it's used, it refers back to that example for all ages. The other times it's used is people being grieved with one another, but never being grieved with God. It's the other way around. We're grieved with each other, and God is grieved with us, but we're never grieved with God. We shouldn't be. Often when we experience the death of a loved one or a tragic situation, you can feel that way, but it's a wrong feeling. It's an emotion. It's not truth. But here in our text, Solomon represents King Jesus, and Solomon's betrothed bride represents the half-hearted nation of Israel. See, she had a heart for the bridegroom, but it was only a half heart. It was a divided heart. And that is really the source of our grief to God, is our half-hearted commitment. You look at the 10 northern tribes. Oh, they worship Yahweh, but they also worship Baal. And so they had a divided heart. And God does not like that. God says of Israel in Psalm 95, verse 10, 40 years long, that's a long time. 40 years long, I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts. And if you want to know why, it's because God had not changed their hearts. But now he has, through the life, the death, the resurrection, and then the infilling of Jesus, he has changed the heart. And so Israel is really a picture in the Old Testament of a people that is unredeemed. But praise the Lord, Israel is the only nation in the world promised national redemption. He will redeem them one by one. And every generation since Abraham, God has done so. But national redemption will come to them. Oh, that God would send national redemption to Australia. But he's not promised that. So it's our job to win one at a time and turn their hearts to the one true God. For Israel's own spiritual well-being, the Lord smote that generation with various plagues. And Israel needed to be sorrowing over their sin. They needed themselves to be grieving over their sin. But because they wouldn't, God sent them into captivity. So at the time of their captivity and their suffering and affliction, Jeremiah says, and he says this to God, Jeremiah 5:3, "Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved." So when God is grieved with our wrong behavior that's not in line with his even perfect will, we talk much about tokens. They're all through the Bible. God gives us a token of the grief he's feeling by giving us some of that grief. He causes us to grieve. He gives us something to grieve about. He takes a bit of what he's feeling and he puts it in our heart. And he can do that through circumstances, or he can do it without. But God knows how to do it. He'll get the job done one way or the other. But because of Israel's situation, it was a repeated thing over and over again. And the Jewish people say over and over again, we wish that God had picked another nation. But he didn't. And God has made an example out of them for both blessing and cursing to show all nations, you know, what he expects from them. So, and usually with the firstborn in a family, you're the hardest on him, but then you're the easiest on the next born and finally the baby. But you have to, so God does the same thing we would do as a parent, is that you take the firstborn and set them as the example for the others. But God's love is sometimes a very stern love, but he can never be blamed for loving us too little, right? You see, they say that the best love is tough love. And that over and over again, the psychologists are telling parents, you know, don't spank your children. And even in schools, they can't tell their children no. You could say other things. It's just on and on that they have no boundaries of love. They do not have a tough love that comes with boundaries. But in this present dispensation, and as individuals, when we grieve God and with our careless and indifferent attitudes, he smites us. He lets us know, he smites us in the heart and lets us know that we have offended him. He wants us to get back on the right track. But if he lets us carry about with no feelings at all, then maybe we wouldn't even be aware of it. He makes us to feel his pain. So back to our text, the king had waited at the door until his hair was drenched from the night air. You know, even in dry deserts at nighttime, the dew falls. And Solomon's bride explains what befell her after refusing to get up from her comfort zone and promptly open the door for her beloved. There in verse 7, she confesses, "The watchman that went about the city found me," because she went out looking for her bridegroom. When he wasn't at the door, she went out looking. "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." So she's admitting her lack of spiritual vigilance. She's telling what happened because of her spiritual sleepiness. It was a custom for a betrothed virgin to wear a veil, particularly when she went out into public. That's when it had to be then. It showed that she was spoken for. These watchmen snatched it away from her as a testimony, as a token of her lack of respect to her betrothal, to her engagement, to her beloved. So they had obviously known her before. They knew she was engaged. They knew she was supposed to be keeping her heart warm towards the bridegroom. And they see her. She went out in such a hurry, she forgot her veil. And how many times do we do that? We start our day, we go out the door, and we forgot to put our veil on, and we go out looking like everyone else or acting like everyone else. We don't go out acting like the redeemed, looking like the redeemed. We don't go out thinking like the redeemed. We go out rather carelessly. no regard for our commitment, if we start a day without prayer or possibly even Bible reading, we've started our day without our veil, without our token of commitment to the Lord. We talk much about tokens, and think about that. If you just have problems with a short prayer and Bible reading in the morning, just think of it as a token. If you're married, you'd certainly put your ring on before you went outside. You're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on that token of commitment. You open your Bible, let Him speak to you, and then you speak back in prayer. Imagine starting a day with a married spouse and you don't speak to them and just go out the door never having said good morning and goodbye. You know, that's no relationship at all. And the other party would feel grieved in the process. If a New Testament watchman, notice that, watchmen of the wall smote her. The watchmen were the ones that were spiritually alert. And if one of these type of people, brother or sister, exhorts you when you're careless, then you just need to remember Solomon's helpful reminder in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? A real friend will tell you when you're not where you ought to be spiritually because they want to see you get on track and be yoked up with them and following the Lord. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a watchman. Now, looking at the word grieve, five times this appears in the Bible, just five times, and only once does it pertain to God. And it's in Ephesians 4:30. We all know this one very, very well. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the second half of that is, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, God cannot withdraw Himself from us in this New Testament dispensation like He could in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, He came and went. David prayed, Lord, take not Your Holy Spirit from me, because it would come and go. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul, that crazy king, but the Holy Spirit also left him for good, right? And he really felt it, and he knew the Spirit wasn't coming back, and he was grieved about it, and it just got worse and worse for him. But praise the Lord, that cannot happen in this dispensation. Look back at our text verse in Song of Solomon 5, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. She felt the pain of the Spirit, the bridegroom, leaving her. But in this New Testament age, that's... we don't have to worry about that. The Spirit of God dwells within the believer, ever dwells within the believer. And this is why we need to be so mindful of Him. So careful what we think, what we say, what we do, because the Holy Spirit abides with us. The Spirit of Christ, the Bible calls it. It is Jesus, our bridegroom, dwelling within. Now, in Psalm 66, verse 18... it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you look at this Shulamite, the bride, was she in a state of iniquity? Well, it's called backsliding. Anyway, iniquity is like a thought. It's like, and so her thought was more for herself than it was for the bridegroom. But when we regard iniquity and disregard the laws of God, then He will not hear our prayers. He withdraws not His presence, but He withdraws. Actually, what He does is He grieves, okay? He doesn't withdraw His presence. But when proper action is not taken on our part, we may grieve God in the process, and He may cause us to feel as if He's withdrawn His presence. We had a brother here some many, many months ago said that he felt like the Holy Spirit had withdrawn Himself and taken Himself from him. And he was serious that the Holy Spirit was no longer dwelling in him. But I tried to assure him of that the Holy Spirit is not flighty in this dispensation. We've been sealed by the blood and we've been indwelt by God's Spirit. And as we just read, that we are sealed with this Spirit until the day of redemption. He cannot ever be taken away. So there's more ways to grieve God than there are days in the year. So we need to be prayerful and careful not to grieve Him in any way. There's so many ways we could grieve Him. And you know, in that verse where we see in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, we're not given a whole list of examples as such, because we can grieve Him in so many ways. And so this calls for sensitivity in our lives, extreme sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Holy Spirit will allow some people to do one thing, but He won't allow another person. So you cannot judge another. God deals with people as individuals, and He's bringing them along at different speeds, you understand. God's not as grieved with a newborn soul and the things they do as He would be if they had been saved for 10 years. So He works with us as individuals. But if the King has ever smitten your heart and caused you to grieve, He's only done so to shock your heart back into perfect rhythm with His. He wants us to be in rhythm with Him. And wouldn't you like to take God's grief away? That's when we get back right with God, we're taking His grief away. That's a good thing, and I think we'll know it when He does that. God allows events in our lives to happen that will try us and test us, and how we make it through these times of testing, how will we make it through these times of testing if we don't understand what God is doing? And how will we make it through these times of testings if we crumble at the first hint of suffering, the first hint of discomfort, the first hint of bearing the reproaches of Christ? Peter was tested at Jesus' first trial there at Caiaphas' house. He failed his test by denying the Lord three times. Now, his first time was a missed opportunity. His second time was a failed opportunity, and his third time was became a lost opportunity. Missed opportunity, failed opportunity, but you don't want to go through a lost opportunity. And you never know when you only get the one opportunity to do something God's told you to do. You may not get a second opportunity or a third. But in Peter's discouragement and grief, he went back to the familiar. He denied the Lord three times. Jesus died the next day, was buried. Even though the Lord appeared to Peter and the disciples 3 days later, you know, Jesus came and went, but Peter went back to what he was familiar with. He went back to fishing. He tried to comfort himself in solace. When you know you've grieved God, you know, or even a brother or sister, you know, your emotions themselves change, and you're no longer the joyful person that you were, and so you find comfort and solace. But in John 21, and you can go there if you want, very familiar passage where Jesus appeared to Jesus on the seashore. The Lord asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And it was that third time that really grieved Peter. He was already grieved, had been for many, many days, perhaps a week or two until this time. He was the first one out of the boat and got to shore. Why? He wanted to unload that grief. He wanted to be reconciled to Jesus, but who did the reconciling when He appeared on the shore? Jesus did the reconciling. And it's a very beautiful Near East custom. It's called the shulchan, the table. And it's a table of mediation where two families have a rift, maybe just two people in each family, but the whole family, both of them come together, and they eat all day. There's food on the table, and they stay all day and all night, and they're not leaving until they get this matter settled. That's why they came together. And eating is a thing. When you eat with someone, you're at peace with them. And that's why it says of Jesus, "Even my own familiar friend that ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," is that people of peace eat together. So as they come together and eat, it's a token that we are at peace with one another. We want to be at peace with one another. So what did Jesus have on the seashore? He had a little fire going and some fish cooking. Probably, sadly, Rebecca did not have hash browns or tater tots, but he had some fish going. And it was a reconciliation table. And that third time that he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter, you know, his emotions changed. And, you know, but he spit it out. He said, "Lord, you know I love you." But Jesus was letting that inner grief of Peter surface. But he, at the same time, he was reconciling each of those three denials. And Peter understood that Jesus was bringing about his inner healing and restoration, and at the same time reversing Jesus' own inward grief over the recent event. So both of them were relieved of their grief at that point in time. Peter said, "You know I love you." So he was able to tell that to Jesus face to face, but he had a problem letting everyone else know about it. You see, Rome had a way of putting down insurrections. If a leader of a rebel clan was to be put to death, anyone closely associated with him would be too. Peter understood all of this. We desperately need to have a grasp of what God's purpose is for allowing these kind of trials and in our lives. And most importantly, we need to understand what to do and how to act in these times of testing. At Caiaphas' house, out in the courtyard, Jamie and I went there in 1993, and this thing had not been up very long. It's a life-size bronze statue. It's kind of blackened, but it's bronze. And four creatures are in this work of art, this statue. And that's Peter, a Roman soldier, a damsel, and a rooster. And when I saw that thing, you know, it's scary. It's like looking at the abomination that causes desolation. It's something that speaks to your own heart that this is bad. It's not good. And you just think to yourself, when have I ever, you know, denied the Lord in any outward way that he may be grieved with? You know, we pass up opportunities to give a gospel tract to someone at a clerk or anywhere. You know, when you go shopping, you go into four different stores maybe before you even buy something. But you can give these things out along the way. The point is you're meeting people you'll never meet before. But how often do we grieve God when we don't tell people about the Lord and give a witness for him when we should have? And that's what tore up Peter so badly. It was a big test. It was a bold test. And he missed it. He failed it. And then he lost it. And that's what got him so bad. He got a rebound after the Holy Spirit came, and on that day he preached to 3,000. Well, he preached to more. He preached to perhaps 10,000 or more, but 3,000 believed and heeded his message. So don't you know he felt good on that day? And the Lord will restore us. He wants to. He wants us to be whole people. We're not whole people. We're not all the great bold witnesses we could be. And we're not all the dynamic Christian we should be. And once again, we grieve God in so many different ways. Sort of perhaps we're focusing on our witness for the Lord now. Last Tuesday night was my doubles tennis competition. And my team made it into the finals. And I was... We call it the grand finals. It's not really that grand. It's the finals. I don't know why they call it grand. There's nothing grand about it. They do have trophies. They had these nice glasses with gold rim and a little tally-ho tennis club seal on it. The runner-ups got a bar of chocolate. You have rankings 1 through 4. I'm a number 3 player, and the number 1's a club pro from Sydney. But you're out there in doubles, you're playing for your teammates. You don't want to lose for the team, and the number ones were out, so I was playing for the number one. I didn't want to make him feel bad for losing. We were trying to win the trophy for him. But I was a nervous wreck there in the excitement, and I scraped my finger, I bruised this thumb, and I tripped over my feet all night. I mean, I played good and made good shots, but I was just very excited. But anyway, when I was having coffee with Charles earlier that day, and I got ready to leave, and would you believe he prayed a little prayer for me? And it wasn't any kind of prayer. He prayed that there might be an opportunity to give a witness for the Lord. And his prayer was so bold. He says, and maybe that somebody might get saved. Okay? I didn't think nothing of the prayer, but I kind of thought, I'm going out to the grand finals, and I don't know how this witness is going to come about other than maybe one or two people. Well, in the presentation time, first of all, after the competition was over and our team lost, we had a blazing barbecue, fire coming up. The whole thing was filled with chicken, beef, and sausages, and we ate and so forth. And then they called everyone inside the clubhouse, and they gave they gave a couple little short speeches and things, and then they called up the runner-ups first, not the winners, but the runner-ups first, and gave us all our chocolate. And then the guy turns to me and says, "Now, give a speech, Kyle." And I was caught off guard. I said, "Where is this coming from? A speech?" I'd never been to a grand finals in 3 seasons. I just skipped them all because my team didn't win and I didn't go. I was not prepared to make any kind of a speech, and I stumbled over a few words, and what made me stumble even more was his prayer came right to mind, and I knew I was supposed to say something about Jesus, and two of these guys have eyes made of diamonds. I don't know, it's just unbelievable. One of them was looking at me like, yeah. And this is a guy, the number one player on a team I played on one season, never would speak to me off the court. And then there's another guy looking there that cussed me out when I was on his team, on his side, playing with him, okay? So we're dealing with a few hard souls out there. And I knew these people didn't come to hear Billy Graham or Billy Graham Jr., and I gave it a miss, okay? There went my miss opportunity. I said a few words and sat out. And immediately I knew I'd done wrong. And then the winning team came up. And who was the captain of that team but a Seventh-day Adventist? And he didn't say a word for Jesus either. And I thought, I feel a whole lot better. He didn't say. I'll guarantee you, I would have got on my knees and I would have crawled out that door if he had said something about Jesus. And praise God that he didn't, because I might have crawled on my belly and just tried, you know, I might have had a heart attack. So praise God he didn't say anything. But that didn't make me feel any better. That whole night, going to bed, a half of a verse stuck in my head, okay? Just like God had printed it out on paper and stapled it with 50 staples across my forehead. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, I'd never thought about that. I'd only thought about that verse probably like you have all my life. And that is, you know, before you do something, pray, acknowledge God, you know, it bring him into the equation kind of thing. Is this the right thing to do or whatever? But all of a sudden, that verse, he gave it to me in a different way, is that in all that you do, acknowledge him, wherever it is. And, you know, like when anyone says that you don't know, a stranger, how are you doing? You say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm good, or what, you can be bold and say, I'm saved on my way to heaven. But the thing is, in all your ways, acknowledge him. The next day, that's all I could think about. Left the house, did some things. I came back through the door in the afternoon, and some little old lady from America, from one of our supporting churches, had sent me an encouragement card, and what was on that verse, on that card? In all thy ways, acknowledge him. How did that make me feel? Man, anything, I mean, even a preacher, I mean, you may not have a close relationship with God or ever seen God do something in your life that means that you can almost see him in heaven waving you. Yes, I exist. Yes, I'm real. Hello, I see your life every day. Even preachers need to be reminded that, yes, God, he's invisible, but he's up there and he sees you and he knows what's going on. And it was a comfort, okay? And I knew God was doing something, but I didn't know what he was doing. So, the next day, one of that Seventh-day Adventist sent out a reply email to that top guy that sent out an email to everyone about the next season. He hit the reply all button and said one sentence, which he should have said was something about the Lord. But he didn't. But God wasn't speaking to him. He was speaking to me. And when I saw all those names with all those email addresses, double the amount that were there, there were 34 people there that night. But there were, you know, maybe 50 on the list. But I looked at all those names. And I could see all those faces. And I knew exactly what to do right then. That was my chance to make up for the missed opportunity. And now not to have a failed opportunity because it will become a lost opportunity. And so I spent 45 minutes and wrote a real nice email. And I explained this story. this man had prayed. I was supposed to say something for Jesus. I didn't. This card came in the mail and gave me the same verse that had been on my mind for 24 hours. And that now when this email came across Reply All, I said, I'm not going to miss my opportunity. I'm going to say what I should have said then. It's just one sentence long. You know, Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. He's coming soon, and he wants you to get on board, not by good works, but by his good grace. That's it. And I said that, finished off the email at the end of that, and didn't get one reply from any of those guys, the tough guys or nothing. But the Seventh-day Adventist wrote back and said, you know, that was good of you to do that. And so it also kind of lets you know none of those other people are Christians. One guy I thought was, really thought he was, he's not. But so it sort of reminds you, all those people needed a reminder about the Lord. And so in the words of Ravi Zacharias, we need to have lives that are of no regrets, no reservations, and no retreats. We like to retreat. We like to draw back. We like to have reservations and think, oh, do I need to really do this? But then we wind up with the regrets. But we need to live a life, no regrets, no reservations, and no retreats. And we must give the perfect example of that of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had his night season, his time of grief. The Shulamite bride was spiritually sleepy. And during such a night season, God was initiating a purging and a cleansing and a purifying in her life. He does the same with us and when we're not acting in faith. The Shulamite's heart was crushed when she found out that she had grieved her beloved. And God's desire is to crush our self-will so that we can merge it with his own. He puts us into this spot where... we're grieved until we reverse the situation according to his plan. So, when these things happen, it's like our own private Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an oil press. It's a place of pressing. And we feel the pressing and the pressure of God in our lives. When we've done something, oh, God expects us to, you know, get off the path and not do certain things, but certain things we do that we shouldn't have or whatever, vice versa, some things grieve in particular, and he lets us know about it. So Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Well, exceeding sorrowful or keen mental anguish, what was it? Keen mental suffering is the definition of grief. So Jesus was feeling grief in the garden. So that goes along with this whole grieving thing. He was being grieved for having to take on our sin. And that sin was going to lead to his death. So he was exceedingly sorrowful or grieving over the fact he had to take on our sin and go to his death, two things he didn't deserve. But looking at this concept of grief, it's right there in Isaiah 53, the famous chapter, and I've never seen it like this before. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. What grief was he acquainted with? Ours. Our sin that was grieving God. He was acquainted with it during his ministry and even growing up, just beholding sinful humanity. But then God just poured it on him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. We grieve so God so much. God wanted to get rid of the world's grief on him, and so he put it on his son so he could do away with it. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. To get rid of his own grief. So there in the garden, Jesus felt that pressing, that pressure to melt his will into the Father's will so that he could say, not my will, but thine. And that's exactly what he said. Not my will, but thine. So we go about without our veil, and we go about doing our own will, and in the process, we grieve God. And maybe at the day's end, we could just say a prayer, God, if I've grieved you in any way, please point it out, and please give me no sleep until you've pointed it out, and let me reconcile it and confess it. And the Lord, he'll do just that. And David said it this way, search my heart, Lord, search my heart and try my reins and see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any way in me that has grieved you. And so if you want to have that sweet joy that God gives and loves to give and only comes through being in right relationship with Him, then seek His face and ask Him, you know, if there's something you've done. It might have been something you did 2 years ago or 2 days ago. But the thing is you want His joy. You want that. You want all the good that comes from Him. But He just shuts up the windows of heaven. He doesn't hear our prayers. Well, oh, we were fooled enough and deceived in our own heart to think He's been answering our prayers. But the thing is sometimes He was probably answering someone else's prayers on your behalf, not just your prayers for yourself. So, but if you want that sweet joy, and just maybe that, you know, the persecuted church needs to be a part of our daily prayers. And this thing about asking God if we grieved Him in some way, that should be a part of our daily prayers. And so it's just something to think about. And so let us stand and pray and ask God if He can help us live a life of no regrets, no retreats, no reservations. That we wouldn't come to the point where we did grieve God and are sorry for it. Father in heaven, we thank You for this good time in Your Word. You know, we thank You for this time where we're reminded that You've called us with a holy calling each and every day. And that calling is to be sanctified, to live a life pleasing to You. And that if we do that and get that first step right, the other things will fall into place. So help us, Father, to be glued to Your will and desiring to do it. Help us to be mindful each and every day, whether we think we did something wrong or not, not just to repent of it, to turn from it, to confess it's wrong, to be sorry for it, but also to apologize for grieving You, because we know we grieve You. But we just help us, Father, in our daily life to be sensitive to this grieving process, that we not bring it to pass it day in and day out and thinking little of it, Father. Your Word speaks so loudly, and Father, and Jesus spoke so loudly with His life and death upon the cross, but the Holy Spirit doesn't speak loudly. He speaks with a still, small voice. Help us to be sensitive to that in every way, in every day that we do those things that are pleasing to You, and grieve not Your heart, and grieve not Your Son, and grieve not Your Holy Spirit. We pray for this kind of awakening and daily awareness in Jesus' name. Amen.